according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. We are in Luke 15 once again, where we left off last night, Luke 15. We did the first 10 verses of the chapter last night, and we're going to finish the chapter tonight, as well as all of chapter 16 and the 10 verses into chapter 17. So we got all Luke all night long. This is day 301, October 28th, the prodigal son. It's also Wednesday night, so we want to take a few minutes for question and answer time before we get started. Before we do any of that, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father and his faithfulness to bless our time in the Word. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, once again we come before your throne of grace, thankful for truth, thankful for the blessings that you have poured out upon us, the abundant blessings, Father, that you provided for us 301 times so far this year. Thank you for the living and abiding Word of God and the privilege we have to study to show ourselves approved. So, Father, bless our time tonight. Open our eyes, open our ears, soften our hearts. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, I do have a couple of items that came in by email and Facebook message. So this was from Mark Clark, and I kind of addressed it last night already. Thinking about this week's teaching where in John 6, when Jesus was all the way up around Galilee and not in Jerusalem at the Passover, I always held tightly to the idea that Jesus obeyed the law perfectly as a part of his proof slash testimony in the angelic conflict. But then here we read that Jesus was not in Jerusalem during a mandatory feast. So what gives? Then I recall Numbers 9 through 14. If someone was unclean or on a long journey on Nisan 14, that Yahweh gave them a second chance to celebrate Passover on a makeup date, basically on the 14th day of the second month. So going back to John 6:1, we see that Jesus traveled to the far side of the Sea of Galilee. So perhaps this was far enough away to be on a long journey. Then at the end of John 6, just a couple days later, most of the crowds abandoned him over the eat my flesh and drink my blood teaching. So now that he's no longer being mobbed everywhere, it would be easy to go to Jerusalem in month two for the makeup Passover in obedience to the law. And yeah, that sounds reasonable. I'll go with that. The next passage in John 7 picks up months later during the Feast of Booths, so there seems to be plenty of time for this possible sequence of events. Could this be a way to harmonize both that Jesus was on the far side of Galilee during Passover and that Jesus was obedient to the law in every way? So, yes. And he answered his own question, and that's a good way to think about it. So I'll go ahead and mark that as complete. And then another question came from 1 Samuel 14. This was an episode back when Saul was the king before David, and Saul and Jonathan were leading the military endeavors against the Philistines. And on one occasion here in 1 Samuel 14, Jonathan and his armor bearer went out kind of on their own, kind of a raid. And Jonathan said, "Behold, we will cross over to the men and reveal ourselves to them. If they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand in our place and not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hands, and this shall be the sign to us." And so it's a neat principle of divine guidance. And the question that was asked is, you know, can we follow such a procedure like this today? Is this like laying out a fleece and asking, you know, on one side dry, one side wet? You know, Jonathan is absolutely leaving the circumstances in the Lord's hands. And what if this happens, his action's going to be this, and if that other thing happens, his action's going to be that. And he's using this as a principle, and he teaches his armor bearer this. So, when both of them revealed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines said, "Behold, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they've hid themselves." So the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, "Come up to us, and we will tell you something." So, I mean, word for word, this is the criteria that Jonathan had in faith rest, he had established. If they invite us to come up, then we're going to go up there and whoop them. I mean, essentially, it's a divine promise that they're being given over. So Jonathan told his armor bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hands of Israel." And they do. They climb on up there and they accomplish a tremendous slaughter. So anyway, I appreciate that, and I think it is valid in all the things. There's nothing wrong in all your prayers and in talking to the Lord about what it is you're looking at, what it is you're thinking about doing, and then just simply leaving it with Him and saying, Father, I'm considering this job. If this is your will, if this is your provision, then keep the door wide open and provide the job. If this is not where you want me, then close the door. You know, give me a terrible job interview or whatever. Just you leave the circumstances in God's sovereign control so that when whatever happens does happen, you thank Him for answering your prayer and you proceed forward on a faith basis. And I think that's a marvelous pattern to employ in a faith rest and in a divine guidance procedure. Anyway, so there is that. Those are the old business questions. Do we have new business tonight? New questions. We'll start with Adam right over here. Also, I want to keep an eye on it's been months, I think, since we've had a YouTube question, but we'll still keep. Yes, sir.
This is like yesterday. Luke 14:27.
Okay.
It says, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Was that a common expression? Did the disciples know, like, carry cross and how Jesus was, you know, it's kind of like talking about, like, what's about to happen. And
mm-hmm. It very much is. And I don't believe it was idiomatic at all until the crucifixion. And I think that this is like the coining of an expression, that to follow me. I don't see any other rabbi. I don't see Hillel or Gamaliel or any of those guys that would use take up your cross and follow me as a discipleship criteria. I think Jesus is unique in this. And yes, that's a good observation on your part to point that out.
Thanks.
Uh-huh. Other questions? Yes, ma'am. Behind you there.
This is from Carl.
Okay.
Does the Holy Spirit's leading of Jesus to temptation by the devil in Matthew 4:1 have any correlation to Jesus' prayer teaching to the disciples to pray not to be led into temptation in Luke 11:4?
Possibly.
He says, basically, I'm asking if the temptation in Matthew 4:1 and Luke 11:4 is similar.
Right, right. Yeah, I think there very well could be there. And a lot of commenters, observe that, lead us not into temptation. I think a bigger puzzle comes in with the book of James that says that God himself never tempts us and he himself cannot be tempted. And so when we are tempted, it's not God that's tempting us. God will test us but not tempt us. And so some people point to the James and say, well, if God never tempts us, then it almost makes the Lord's Prayer or the so-called Lord's Prayer nonsensical if we're to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And so I would say there's a couple of things that are at work there. First of all, it's not a church-age prayer. It's in the Sermon on the Mount, and it's applicable to Israel. And I think the biggest applications are going to come about in the tribulation as they're headed towards the kingdom itself. So, but anyway, yeah, that's something I've been chewing on. I'm going to keep chewing on probably for the next 30 years till I figure that out. So thank you, Carl. Appreciate the question. It's been too long since we've had a YouTube question. So, all right, we'll come over here.
Oh, this is a good one. Hello? Can you hear me?
Think so.
Is it working?
Yeah.
I had this thought across my mind today. Something to chew on, I'm sure. If Adam had not sinned, would I still have been born?
Yes, you would have been born. In the planet, well, I think the fact that you are born means it's the will of God for you to exist. So in all of the other parallel universes, you know, I can't imagine a universe without a Doug. So, you know, I think you would have been here in every parallel universe.
Okay. Excellent. Thank you.
Uh-huh. I like that. All right. Anything else? I'll give a last call. Okay. Well, thank you for that. Appreciate running the microphone. We've got to look at the prodigal son, and we've really taught it twice already, last night, because there was a lost sheep and there was a lost coin. And all three of these parables in Luke chapter 15 are all conveying the same message, that what was lost is now found. And we're rejoicing over the recovery of the lost in a greater degree than the never having been lost alternatives, right? So if you have 100 sheep and you lost one of them, notice does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which was lost until he finds it. When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing, and he comes home. He calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." You know, you never go to your friends and neighbors and say, "Wow, look at these 99 that stayed where they were supposed to be," right? That they were never lost. I was never worried about them. But the one that was lost, and then to recover them safe and sound and whole, it's a thing to rejoice over. I tell you, in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Okay? And keep in mind, through all of these illustrations, we're not talking about a salvific event. We're talking about the righteous that then go astray. We're talking about a departure from someone who already is a sheep, or someone who already is a son, for example. He doesn't become a son when he returns. He was a son, just like his brother was a son, before the story ever starts. Anyway, then in case sheep aren't your thing, or you don't like the animal metaphors, the second parable is about coins. And this woman has 10 silver coins. She loses one coin, and she lights a lamp, sweeps the house, searches carefully until she finds it. And when she has found it, she calls her friends and her neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost." Again, there's no rejoicing. She would never go to a neighbor and be all excited and say, "Hey, you know, these 9 coins, I didn't lose them today." You know, obviously. They were there. That's where they were supposed to be. That's normal. But the one that was lost, the one that was then subsequently found and restored and put back in her bridal piece, that is a reason to celebrate. And it's the degree, more celebration, more rejoicing. In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So there's more joy. Okay. Now for the third time to go through this parable. The lost son. The lost son portion of this tripart parable is the most extensive and the most explicit. The repentant sinner is a cause for joy because he has experienced the necessary change of thinking. The self-righteous brother is now the one in need of an immediate change of thinking. And we'll see that by the end of the chapter. And he never went anywhere. But his attitude needs a tremendous adjustment, which is the definition of repentance, the change of thinking. So, a man had 2 sons. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me." So he divided his wealth between them. And this is it's kind of an insult, and it's a bit of a you know, a cultural thing to say, I wish you were dead. Can I have my share now?" Right? And the father gives it to him. Now he's the younger son, so he's going to get half of what the older brother's going to get. The firstborn is entitled to double portion. Anyway, and then not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey to a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living. You can imagine. I mean, this story just preaches itself. It's so vivid and so relatable. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. Well, wouldn't you know it? What a coincidence, right? No, this is just, you could see it coming a mile away. You just know the way the story, the setup to the story begins. So he went and he hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. Now, it's kind of curious. There's a severe famine, but there's still a herd of swine. You know, I'd be eating the swine, but that's just me. All right. He would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods of the swine that the swine were eating. No one was giving anything to him. And when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger? All right, so there's so many things to go into this. And again, if you want the comprehensive version of this, it's on sitting on the website, part of our Life of Christ series, and you'll be able to look that up. But just realizing that the departure from where you're supposed to be, okay? Understand the spiritual reality that this metaphor conveys. This kid is insane. He has lost his mind. He needs to come to his senses. In addition to the repentance is the literal insanity that the vocabulary here speaks to him being, he's not in his right mind. He's not thinking right. And so he has to come to his senses. How many of my father's hired men? So we know there's a father, there's two sons, and then there's hired men, part of apparently a very large estate. And now I'm starting to wonder, you know, what kind of wealth did this kid squander? You know, how do you spend that much money in such a short period of time? All right. So I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. And that's an interesting tandem there as well, recognizing that your sins on earth can be displeasing in two facets, you know, towards your earthly father and towards your heavenly father. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. Now, he has come to his senses. The scripture tells us that, but he still has a lot of things he's saying that are nonsensical. Okay, he's trying to talk himself into something that he doesn't need to talk himself into on this. No longer worthy to be called your son. Now, as far as the metaphor goes, he's probably correct as far as that goes. But in the spiritual reality, who of us is worthy to be a son of God the Father, right? None of us are. And you don't become a son because you earned it or deserved it. You become a son because you're born of the Father that begets you. Anyway, no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. And if this is his sales pitch, if this is his thought that, you know, at least being a hireling is better than not having anything at all, it never crosses his mind that he would be restored to sonship. It never crosses his mind that his father would forgive him and bring him back. But that's obviously what we're going to see happening here. So this is the speech. And he's rehearsed it. He's probably, you know, stood in front of a mirror and practiced it several times and got it just right the way he wants to phrase it and just the way that he wants to express it. So he got up and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. And I love this. This demonstrates so many things that with respect to the heart of the father who's watching from a distance. Notice the father is, I don't know if he had binoculars or he had, a telescope or something, but he was watching from a distance. Probably had scouts, maybe he had servants, watching. He didn't chase him out to pig land, okay, or whatever you call the far country that had the pigs in it. He didn't chase him out there, but when the son returned, he was ready. I think that's an amazing principle as well. When the Father is ready for our repentance, he's not chasing us out to where we are, but when we are ready to come back, and when we do in fact repent and come back, the Father is ready to receive us. Saw him and felt compassion for him, and he ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to his father, and I love this because he doesn't get through his complete speech. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. And notice that's where the father cuts him off. He doesn't even get to the part about make me as one of your hired men, blah, 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 and all that stupid stuff. The father is not going to let him get to that extent in this appeal. Because this is not a negotiation. This is not a job interview. This is not a beggar pleading. This is a son that was dead and now has returned. Okay. So the father cuts him off and he says to his slaves, wow. So he's got at least two sons, he's got hired men, and he's got slaves. How huge is this estate? What is the actual wealth of this estate? We have no way to know, but it's huge by every description that we have. Again, it just makes it unthinkable what this son's portion was that he departed with, and how he blew it all in a single year's endeavor there. So the father said to his slaves, "Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For the son of mine was dead and has come to life again." Now, obviously, he wasn't literally dead, but the father didn't know he would ever see him again. As far as he was concerned, he was as good as dead. He had no anticipation that he would be restored. He was lost and has been found, and they began to celebrate. Now, that would be a marvelous place to end the chapter, wouldn't it? Okay? Because when the sheep was lost, we don't have other sheep just grumbling about how unfair it is. When the coin was lost, we don't have the other coins grumbling about, you know, how unfair it is. But when the son is lost, now we got the grumbling. Now we got the brother. All right, so the older son was in the field. And when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. So, what's this about? So he summoned one of the servants, again, I think that's a different word. Yeah, it's doulos in verse 22, and it's pais, it's youth or boy in 26. Began inquiring what these things could be. And just the different terminology is curious to me, and I think it also communicates to a much larger estate. So he summoned one of the youth, the boys, and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound." But he became angry and was not willing to go in, and his father came out and began pleading with him. So what a contrast, right? The father, of course, has joy and he's rejoicing. The brother is angry. He answered and said to his father, "Look, for so many years I've been serving you and have never neglected a command of yours, yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends." Totally self-absorbed, so totally wrapped up in himself, totally missing the point. The father isn't giving the knucklehead a fattened calf. He's giving himself a fattened calf. The father is hosting his own celebration so that I might celebrate with my friends. "But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." Now, what does he know about what his brother was doing anyway? Does he have spies in that land? Has he traveled to that land himself on whatever occasion? Or how is he briefed on this? They didn't have Twitter or TikTok or Facebook or any of that other stuff to keep tabs on what they were doing. "But the father said to him, 'Son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours.'" All that is mine is yours. Really, the younger brother has already received his share of the inheritance. That means the totality of everything else the father ever produces for the rest of his life is going to be given to this oldest boy. Everything belongs to this oldest boy. "You have always been with me. All that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice." This is a duty. This is an obligation. If you spiritually minded, you would understand that. "For this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, was lost and has been found." So yes, he definitely requires that change of thinking. Years ago, I found a website by a pastor in Arizona, and the website was only up for a short time and then it was dropped. His name was Chet Pittman, and I forget where in Arizona he pastored, but he had a series on his website about the prodigal son's older brother, and it was 116 lessons long. And I thought, I want to hear that. And then by the time I was able to go back and start downloading some of those, the website was gone. And there you go. Anyway, so if you know who I'm talking about, if he's still alive, or if there's any way to get a hold of that, I think that'd be a neat study to preserve. All right, so that gets us to Luke chapter 16. Chapter 15 was directed towards the Pharisees, but the teachings of chapter 16 directed towards the disciples. as you can see with verse 1, now he was also saying to the disciples. There was a rich man who had a manager, and this manager was reported to him as squandering his possessions. Now this is curious too because of the way that it uses the term manager. And this is a fundamental study connected to dispensations when we study what does it mean to be a steward? What does it mean to be faithful in God's calling in the stewardship that we've been given in the church age? That's the term that we have here with the oikonomos, the manager or the steward. All right, so these stories are not referred to as parables, but many take them as such. Let's see. And I think the first one, I don't have any problem taking it as a parable. Parables tend to leave that everything is anonymous. If there's no names given, you know, a man has two sons. If there's no names given, then I think it lends itself more to a parable understanding. When the names are given, though, which will be the case with Lazarus and the rich man, in that case, I don't see that as a parable. And I view that as a historical event that Jesus narrates. So we'll get to that this hour as well. Well, I got to hurry. Where does the time go? All right, so here is the unjust steward in verses 1 through 8. The Lord's account of the unjust steward introduces teaching for believers proper use of temporal wealth. So, there was a rich man who had a manager, and the manager was reported to him as squandering his possessions. So the rich man entrusts to a steward. The steward is supposed to be faithful, but he's not. So he called him and said to him, "What is this I hear about you? Give an accounting of your management, or your oikonomia, your stewardship, for you can no longer be manager." It's also curious to me that this parable comes right on the cusp of Israel being set aside for the time being, having their stewardship placed on hold while a whole new stewardship is brought about in the church. So the steward or the manager then said to himself, "What shall I do since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg." I love that phrase. I want to preach on that for a Sunday or two. Anyway, I know what it's good. You know, a man's got to know his limitations, right? To quote Clint Eastwood. "I know what I shall do so that when I am removed from the management, people will welcome me into their homes." So, and the worst thing about the trickiest thing about this parable, I should say, is the example seems to be kind of shady. And as we read through, we're starting to think, oh, this guy's going to get it. This guy's going to get it. But then the twist comes when the master praises this guy. And then we go, wait a minute, what's really happening here? All right, so I know what I'm going to do so that when I'm removed from the management, people will welcome me into their homes. He's going to have to try to set up where's he going to land when he loses this gig? So see, he summoned each one of his master's debtors and began saying to the first, "How much do you owe my master?" And he said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, "Take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. So he's just cutting the losses right there, and he's getting 50 instead of 100. Then he said to another, "How much do you owe?" And he said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, "Take your bill and write 80. So it's a different loss, and it seems to be gauged based upon something that we're not aware of. Okay, there's more information here that we're not given. We just have to rest in faith that the details aren't important. But one of them is a 50% markdown and the other one's a 20% markdown. But his master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly, for the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. And this appears to be an important principle that he wants his disciples to understand, and you and I need to understand clearly in the church age. Because you talk about sons of light, that has a corollary very much so in the church age. Remember, this is an Israel passage, but we're adapting it for a church age application. "And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings." Oh, there's a lot to preach on that. So unbelievers are better than believers at working with the financial mechanisms of this world. We're to be shrewd as serpents, yet harmless as doves. Nevertheless, as believers, we're going to be at a certain disadvantage compared to the unbeliever who has no scruples, who fits in very well with the way this fallen system is engineered. Rather than using temporal finances for the accrual of even more temporal finances, believers can utilize temporal finances for the purpose of furthering the gospel of Jesus Christ. In other words, just view all of those engagements as opportunities for your testimony and an opportunity that perhaps, even if you get swindled, even if these guys think they're getting over on you, they will have borne witness to your testimony, to your position in Christ. Because guess what? Temporal finances will fail. It doesn't say if, it says when. They will fail. So when it fails, spiritual friendships are eternal. All right, diligence in temporal finances reflects a mental attitude that is faithful in spiritual finances. Jesus goes on to say, he who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. He who is unrighteous in a very little thing is also unrighteous in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust the true riches to you? And there's a principle for you. When you're just gauging diligence and discretion and wisdom with Bios life compared to Zoe life, there's a parallel there. If you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? Yeah, if you can't be a faithful steward, how are you going to be a faithful master? When would you ever get promoted into that category? All right, if money is your master, or does money serve you in your service to God? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth or mammon. Anyway, that's the fast version on that. The longer version is sitting on the website in our Life of Christ series. All right. Looks like my outline skipped over verses 14 through 18. Because it looks like the next point in the outline is the rich man and Lazarus. So let's just get there. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things, and they were scoffing at him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it." You've got to put this text in parallel with Matthew 13, Matthew 18, these other chapters that we're looking at that are describing the kingdom as now delayed. The kingdom is now in a mystery state. The kingdom is no longer at hand. It suffers violence, and these unrighteous are forcing their way into it. And that's going to be true until Second Advent. There's always going to be intruders. There's always going to be wheat and tares side by side. There's always going to be conflict during the kingdom of heaven mystery state. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. You know, that's one jot or tittle. All right. Yeah, there's an assortment of verses here. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. He who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery. All right, yeah, that should have been outlined better. All right, verses 19 through 31 then, here we go. There was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen. So this is a great illustration. I don't think it's a parable. I think it's true. And it's an illustration of the messages that came before and putting wealth into perspective. All right, so yes, the rich man and Lazarus is another illustration of the Lord's that is not called a parable. Unlike other parables which leave the characters unnamed, this discourse actually names the believer who enters into Abraham's bosom. And names Abraham as well, for that matter. All right, so this rich man, the Latin calls him Dives, I think, in the Roman traditions of the Latin Vulgate. But our New Testament doesn't tell us his name. Eventually dressed in purple, of course, in fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. And so there's kind of a parallel with the prodigal son who was longing to be fed with what the pigs were eating. Here's Lazarus longing to be fed from the crumbs from the rich man's table. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. I love that. What a contrast, right? The rich man, I mean, wasn't even saved. He's going to go to hell. But Lazarus was a believer, and notice the care that's exercised. Remember, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. And so you can consider this as a royal escort. You can consider this as an honor for the angels to carry him to Abraham's bosom. This is a part of our doctrine, too, that prior to the cross, believers were ushered into Abraham's bosom. They didn't die and go to heaven. Today in the church age, when you die, you go to heaven. That absent from the body and at home with the Lord. That's a church age reality. And we get trapped into thinking that it's always been this way. No, it has only been this way since the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Prior to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, prior to the cross, believers did not die and go to heaven. Everybody died and went to Sheol. Now we learn that Sheol has two compartments, okay? And there's a gulf in between them, and the believers go one place and the unbelievers go to the other. So, the compartment of comfort within the realm of Sheol is called Abraham's bosom, or elsewhere it's called paradise. And we'll see those details as well. All right. The rich man. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. And he saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And there is so much to teach in this chapter. It's curious. He has eyes. Okay? He has a tongue. He wants Lazarus to dip his finger and these body parts. Okay, where did these come from? Because his body is in a grave. His body was buried. But his soul descended to Hades, where now he's got eyes again. All right, so I think a disembodied soul can formulate an expression, a bodily expression, if you will. So he cried out and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame." So they're able to see across the gulf and see one another and speak to one another. How does he even know who Abraham is? Isn't that a curious question? But Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony." How does Abraham know any of that? How does he know about this man's life? How does he know about Lazarus' life? What is the nature of the soul so that once it's disembodied and once it's entered into its eternal condition, that it's just laid bare for anyone to look at and know everything? Kind of an interesting thought, isn't it? Talk about being laid bare, your soul laid bare. Anyway, Abraham at a glance knows everything about that rich man's life and everything about Lazarus's life. Besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. Okay, so there's no post-mortem evangelism. There's no purgatory, second chance to cross from hell into glory. It's given unto man once to die, after that the judgment. When you're physically dead, your soul goes where it's going, and there's no second chances. It is curious, though. I understand why people would want to get out of hell and cross over. But who would want to go from glory to the other side? What would they do over there? That to me is, I don't have enough faith for that. I don't have enough love for that, maybe. Paul said he would be willing to do it. That if he could save his Jewish brethren, that he would consider himself accursed. And I think that's a great illustration of someone who would voluntarily go from glory to Hades. But nobody can. So he said, then I beg you, Father, you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. By the way, if you know anybody that holds to annihilationalism or holds to, I mean, biblically, they cannot sustain that view. After physical death is eternal conscious torment for the unbeliever. That's what they have to look forward to, starting in Hades and then ultimately in the lake of fire after the great white throne. So he wants Lazarus to come back to physical life and go evangelize his brothers. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. They've got the Bible, right? The Hebrew scriptures, Moses and the prophets. But he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, in other words, if Old Testament revelation doesn't do it, what do you think a resurrected Savior is going to do? They will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. Ultimately, you could view this as a contrast between the Hebrew canon and the Greek canon. You could view this, Moses and the prophets is the Old Testament revelation, and then the testimony of the risen Savior is the New Testament. It's curious. All right, what a great chapter. So yes, the Old Testament doctrine of the netherworld centers on this location known as Sheol. Heaven is above, Sheol is beneath. They're given up and down directional language. It's extra-dimensional. You can't dig in the dirt deep enough to get to Sheol. But in any event, that's where everybody goes when they die, believers, unbelievers alike. David talked about joining Jonathan in Sheol and different things there. This is the text though, that shows us that there are these separate compartments and God is rightly dividing the saved from the lost. Now, if you want to know where paradise is today, it's no longer there. It used to be there, but it got relocated when Jesus relocated it. The compartment of comfort within the realm of Sheol is now empty. He led captivity captive, and he emptied that compartment out, and he took it to glory. Today, paradise is in heaven. And this is some of the things. You got to put Scripture together with Scripture, and then you take all of these points of evidence, and then you just use deductive reasoning and put it all together. Jesus told the thief, today you will be with me in paradise. Okay? But then Paul was caught up to paradise in the third heaven. And so we put these scriptures together and say, aha, now I get it. And Jesus was indeed leading captivity captive. He was emptying out those that were in Sheol. Now they can be in the Father's presence because after the cross, their sins have been removed. Before the cross, their sins were simply covered. Old Testament atonement was a covering. And so David and Moses and Daniel, all the Old Testament saints, they were in Sheol, in paradise, in Abraham's bosom, waiting for the subsequent work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Anyway, Ephesians 4, 8 through 10, talking about leading captivity captive. Paradise is now located in the third heaven, 2 Corinthians 12, verses 2 and 4. Believers who die after the cross do not descend to Sheol, but rather ascend to heaven, 2 Corinthians 5, 8, to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. All right, two things to note. The unbeliever is left unnamed, whereas the name of the victorious believer is recorded for eternity. Maybe he had a great name for himself when he was alive. I'm sure as rich as he was and famous as he was, he would have been featured on Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous or whatever. But today, we don't know, we don't care. That name is forgotten, that name is gone. Lazarus, though, we know him forever. The unbeliever has regrets. All those regrets. Lazarus doesn't voice a single regret. In fact, Lazarus never says a word. The unbeliever has regrets and desires that still pertain to physical life, whereas the victorious believer is enjoying his rest without any further thoughts of his prior life on earth. I say again, without any further thoughts of his prior life on earth. Okay? And I believe that. I honestly believe that. It's hard sometimes. Okay? And I know we've got you know, you talk to a widow, and or you talk to someone that lost their parents or someone, and in a sense, they want to think that, oh, you know, mom's going to look down on me. No, she's not. Are you kidding? She is face to face with Jesus Christ. She has much better things to look at than me or anybody down here or any of this fallen world. And besides, we're going to be right there with them sooner than we realize. All right. Anyway, that's my conviction related to that. Because it's the unbeliever that has all the regrets is thinking about the folks he left behind back home. All right, then chapter 17. The Lord taught his disciples principles of love, stumbling blocks, and forgiveness applied through faith. That's verses 1 through 6. And then the service that's what's expected for God's servants in verses 7 through 10. So, actually, we're doing better than I thought. I didn't need to go quite so fast. All right. Slow down. Drink some coffee. No, the heavenly views are interesting, and the capacity. You know, the rich man doesn't have eyes. He doesn't have a tongue. Those are in the grave. Those were buried somewhere, and the worms are eating them. But whatever manifestation the soul has, what capacity does our soul have? When the soul is out of the body and when the soul is no longer, in the physical universe, can the soul take a shape? You know, can the soul just embody itself with some kind of a realization or some kind of a manifestation, some kind of an expression? Anyway, and I'm not getting my theology from movies, but you think about the Obi-Wan Kenobi when he comes back from Darth Vader, cut him down and whatever. So his body is dead. Does the soul have the capacity to take a bodily shape? Can it embody itself in some kind of a manifestation? Like what the angels do when the angels have an embodiment in this physical universe. I don't know. But I think about it a lot. All right, Luke chapter 17. He said to his disciples, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come." We had a parallel to this already that we covered in Matthew, but here's Luke's parallel for it. So it is inevitable. We live in a fallen world. There are stumbling blocks everywhere. And Satan and his minions are putting all kinds of stumbling blocks out there. We don't need to add to them. It's a primary imperative for us to, you know, limit the stumbling that takes place. But we don't want to be the cause. Okay, it's inevitable. Just make sure it's not you. Woe be to the one to whom they come. So this is also kind of interesting. It's like Judas Iscariot was the traitor, and God knew he was the traitor. And yet, he's still accountable for what he did. We'll talk about some of these other things as well. It comes up when we're trying to balance the foreknowledge of God with the free will of man. God knows it's going to happen. God allows it to happen. But man still makes the choices that man makes. And so we are accountable. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. Again, I think Luke is just giving us a scattered shotgun snippet of all kinds of sermons that Jesus preaches. I think every one of these verses, like that random divorce verse that we saw in chapter 16, here's another random, these are coming in a very scattered fashion. He's not giving them like Matthew gives them in structured discourse format. All right, be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. Again, totally separate message as far as Matthew recorded them, but Luke is giving them here in this shotgun format. Be on your guard. This is something to be on alert for. Not just the attacks coming at you, but your attitude in responding to those attacks. That's what you got to be on guard for, right? You've got to be on guard for your own mental attitude that you don't turn arrogant, that you don't turn condemning. Because if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, I repent, forgive him. Well, there you go. At a certain point, you know, Peter wanted to know, is seven times enough? No, it's 70 times seven. Why are you counting? So the apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. And I can imagine, with a series of messages like this, some of these things are going to be kind of hard to swallow and hard to adapt to and consider. I love the way, by the way, this is all of this teaching, all of these the principles that the Lord is giving here. You'll notice none of it's Levitical, none of it's centered on ceremony or ritual, none of it's centered on. Remember, this is a delay in the kingdom, but he's still providing information that's going to bless the Jewish people in the tribulation. And of course, it's going to bless the church in the church age, but we don't know that yet. But just, I'm going to try to stress this between this week and next week, and as we get to November 13th, when we get to the crucifixion and the resurrection, the transition to the church age is so earth-shattering. I don't think we give it enough notice. I don't think we pay attention to exactly what's happening there. That it's vital that we recognize that it's not just going back to business as usual. It's not just going back to the way it was since Ezra. That, oh, well, we're just sitting around waiting for our Christ. No. Okay? It's not just a return to the Ezra circumstances of the intertestamental era waiting for the Christ to show up. Okay? It is a significant difference. Waiting for the Christ to return, the Christ that you crucified, is an incredible different set of circumstances. And Israel has to come to grips with that in the tribulation. Anyway, I hope to communicate that as we get into those passages. All right, so the apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Does that seem crazy? Does that seem extreme? Again, the Lord uses that language of extreme to communicate the realities. You know how powerful prayer is? No, you don't. It's beyond anything you could imagine. Can you imagine plucking a tree up and throwing it in the ocean? It's hard to imagine. But God says this is the model here for prayer when you're functioning in faith. Which of you having a slave plowing or tending sheep? All right, now we get into verses 7 through 10. Which of you having a slave plowing or tending sheep will say to him when he has come in from the field, come immediately and sit down to eat? Who does that? Your slave is your slave. And he's been working all day because that's what slaves do. And then when they're done working outdoors, are you going to serve them when they come inside? If you're the slave master, who does that? But will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat and properly clothe yourself and serve me while I eat and drink? And afterward, you may eat and drink. So this guy's a slave owner, but he's kind of hurting. Okay? He doesn't have both indoor and outdoor slaves. He's got a very limited staff. And he makes his outdoor slaves do the double duty. And once they come in, then they've got to change clothes and put on their dinner waiter attire. And then they have to fix the meal and prepare and serve the master. So yes, will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat, properly clothe yourselves and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink? He doesn't thank the slave because he did the things that were commanded, does he? Is he appreciative? Is that the nature of the slavery relationship? Find me a slave owner who does any of that. All right. And this is kind of nice too, because it's leading into a later message he's going to give in the upper room in the night in which he's betrayed. He's going to lay aside his garments and wash their feet. He's then going to serve them, and he's going to teach them what he has come to do here. All right. So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded, you say, we are unworthy slaves. We have only done that which we ought to have done. If you want to function on a slavery basis, if you want to function, and that's what legalism is, if you want to function on obligations and duties and what you have to do, instead of freedom and grace and what you want to do, that's a rough road. Okay? Functioning on a slave mentality. Anyway, this service is simply that which is expected for God's servants. If all you're doing is what's expected, if all you're doing is what's commanded, if all you're doing is the bare minimum that a slave has to do, what are you doing that for? Okay? Go beyond that. Do the want-tos. Don't just do the have-tos. Serve the Lord in grace and freedom and liberty, and in what we have here in the church age is so much greater than anything Israel had in the Old Testament. Again, there's more on that, if you want, in the Life of Christ series. Okay, so this wraps up day 301. We will come back tomorrow night then for day 302. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. We're going to finish Luke 17, get through verses 11 through 37, and then we turn to John 11. And this is the different Lazarus, okay? The brother of Mary and Martha, okay? And he dies, and he doesn't stay dead. He doesn't stay in Abraham's bosom, different Lazarus. This Lazarus is coming back. And Jesus weeps and all the things that go with that. So that will be our class tomorrow night. Father, I thank you for tonight. I thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your grace and mercy. We continue to look to you to hedge us about and protect us, Father. Some of the news stories we're reading about in this part of town are interesting. But, Father, you knew about it before the foundation of the world. So we continue just to keep doing what we're doing and keep our eyes fixed on you. Father, we thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Alrighty, folks, thanks for coming. Keep your armor on. Walk in the light. We will see you again, either here, there, or in the air.